for any particular local church. And it raises the question, what sort of letter would Jesus write to us? What strengths, what weaknesses would he pinpoint? What aspects of his character would he say we needed to be convinced of? What would be his evaluation of our commitment to truth, of the zeal, of the effectiveness of our discipleship and our witness? What counsel would he give us? What would be the most meaningful promise for us to receive for overcoming? We found that all of the letters, in fact, address all of us. Every church would have heard every letter, not just the one written to them. And I've no doubt that every church would have cringed just a bit as they silently acknowledged that where another was being confronted, they should probably be confronted too. Let me just say that there are some booklets available. We use these at the night of prayer. We actually used this last night at the night of prayer because we're praying through, applying these letters in prayer. Each of them, last night was Pergamum. And for the second part of the night of prayer, the second unit of 3 hours, and it was just too short to even pray through the issues raised from the text by Pergamum. And I will make sure that some of these are available next Sunday. And it's a sort of summary of the structure of the letters. And all I've done here is just put an initial starting thing for you with 15, 20 possible things suggested by the text that we are called to pray about and intercede about for our own lives, our own local churches, and for the church. So that's a resource because there's not much point in teaching. If it's not applied, most particularly at the place of prayer and at the place of intercession. That's where the blade works it in to our lives. And you will discover, as you pray through that, how relevant these instructions are to us and how necessary that is for us at this moment, at this period of the church, particularly in the West, that we heed and intercede in response to the warnings of these scriptures, and repent in response to their convictions, and change in response to the counsel that they give, and give thanks in response to the promises that the Lord in His grace gives us. By the way, talking of the night of prayer, I want to thank the faithful band that was here last night, and the group that stayed right through till 12. I'm sorry many of you were not able to make it. In fact, I'm sorry that most of you weren't able to make it. I'm not going to put a trip on you on that, but I'm going to say this pastorally. Don't ever buy into the thing that there's only certain people who have the ministry of intercession. It's an absolute lie. There's only one person in Scripture who's noted particularly in his ministry of intercession, and that is Jesus. And it's 24/7. Forever. For us. 24/7. Intercession is not the calling of a few more intensive prayer types. Intercession is a calling to all. And I want you to love me. I need all the friends I can get at this point in my life. Say amen. Okay, well, you think so? But hear me. We do not want to end up in a place we never intended to be. Through unwitting neglect, we've just read the letter to Laodicea. One of the reasons you don't pray or won't pray, or one of the reasons entire churches won't gather to pray, is presumably they're not all convinced that we have need of something. One of the great reasons for prayerlessness is the Laodicean reason. We have need of nothing. Now, of course, we wouldn't say that, but really that's what it boils down to. We ask not because we really think we have what we need. And Scripture says you have not because you ask not. And this was a fundamental issue in the church that we just looked at last time. And I hope that you are convinced from our teaching on that message that it put paid to any possible conclusion that we could come to that we have no need to press into God. It was interesting, at one point during the time last night, I happened to flip back to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and was, just struck more powerfully again than I've ever been for a little phrase in the description And you remember Jesus came back and said, could you not watch with me 1 hour and all the rest of it? That's not the point I want to make. The point is, there's that little phrase where Jesus is travailing and it says an angel comes and ministers to him. Such was his need. And then it says, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly. Isn't that interesting? That even Jesus, the Son of God, found himself needing to enter in and to move in to even what is described as a more intensive and more earnest engagement, given what was at stake. So I want to encourage you in your continued prayers, in your home groups, in your personal life, but particularly there is a need in this day for the gathering of the body at strategic times in church life, which is why, as you know, we have been committed for several years to the night of prayer. Follow me if you will. Let's reconstruct the scene. You are the guy on the inside of that door in Revelation 3. You hear the knocking. You hear this voice saying, if you will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and you with me. You know your need, your sin, your desperation, but you also know the strength of other factors that tempt you to remain immobile and incarcerated in the present state of your spiritual living conditions behind that door. But once you get over all these reasons for your delay or denial or your apathy or your avoidance that seek to convince you that you're not worthy to respond, or maybe in fact just too proud to submit to that appeal, once you get past your self-absorption that I said last week keeps you glued to the TV soap opera of your own life, once you refuse to turn the volume up on your monologue with self and begin to listen to the invitation to conversation and communion with Jesus, once you get past your shame and moral dishevelment that you're not dressed to welcome such a guest, that the only thing you're dressed to kill is your own self-image, once you realize that it is precisely because your heart is too unclean to have him in to see it, that you need to let him in to heal it, once you get past the fears and failures of it all, once you cease to worry about the fact that you don't even have anything in the pantry to come up with a snack, once the conviction in you is stronger than the condemnation, once the gravitational pull of his love for you is stronger than the bondage of your own self-love, once the possibility of freedom from the mess around you is greater than the probability that you're just stuck with things as they are, once your longing to be cleansed and forgiven is greater than the longing not to be found out, then you move towards that door. You feel unclothed because despite the fact that you thought you had everything covered, Jesus said that we were really naked and exposed. You feel that you're groping because despite your sense of your own smarts and insights, Jesus said you were really blind. You feel unconfident because despite your assessment of your capacities and your confidences, your worth and your well-being, Jesus said you were to be pitied. So understandably, given all the letters you've just read with their strong counsel, and given the facts of challenging life circumstances and very discouraging conditions in the city and in the community of these churches, in both public and private life, maybe, with a hint of uncertainty or even self-consciousness or a little bit of trepidation, you actually get to the door. And you open it. Or, of course, you could just cut to the chase, immediately acknowledge your desperation and need, repent, run to it as fast as your spiritual legs can carry you. Now, regardless of how you get there, the thing is to get there. Because at that moment that the door begins to swing on its hinges, something happens. Something is revealed that not all the best special effects of Hollywood could do anything to present. So awesome, so massive, so brilliant is what explodes in on you in a nanosecond. Awesome. You're not thinking anymore about what was behind your door or behind your shades or in your little space. All these paintings of Jesus standing outside the door, I've referred to these before, looking somewhat lost and forlorn, with a sort of bleak and drear landscape behind him, you know, tumbleweeds rolling in the wind, as if he is somehow homeless or is sort of desperate for a place to hang out, couldn't be further from the truth. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation show us what is on the other side of the door. They show us what we close our lives to when we resist the call of Christ. When we think we've got a handle on what is really going on, this tells us what is really going on. You see, the messages to the churches that we have studied are sandwiched between two incredible visions of the risen, glorified Christ. In chapter 1, he's in control and he's on patrol. In chapters 4 and 5, we are placed in the control room, as it were, on the throne in the heavenly realms, where Christ, the Lamb that was slain, sits. In both instances, in both visions, there is a common message. You can only understand earth. You can only understand your life. We can only understand unfolding history from heaven's vantage point. Without an understanding of this, you will fail in your perception of your present circumstances and in your conclusions about what is happening to you. You will believe that it is the world that is overcoming, and you will be skeptical at best about the promises to the overcomers in these letters. When these churches met together, they were experiencing what it was to be overcome. They weren't uniformly overcoming. They were subverted and pressured and oppressed and challenged. And they were tempted by all sorts of things that we've looked at in these letters. They were fragmented. And in fact, some of them had even already experienced some of their members leaving and being scattered through backsliding as well as through persecution. But suddenly, a door is opened. And in a blinding moment, they and we now are given a searingly coherent vision of what is really going on, not just in heaven, but among us when we gather like this on another ordinary day like this to worship and to work in Jesus' name. Let me show you what I mean. And rather than following as I read, just maybe close your eyes and listen as I read the text. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. But in the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion, second like an ox, third had the face like a man, 4th was like a flying eagle. And each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "Oh, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, no one on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Wow! What just happened? What was the concluding promise that the Lord gave to Laodicea? "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What is the first thing that John sees when he looks through the door? The throne. That throne. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Through what door? Through what door? I want to suggest to you this morning that we are now looking through the door that we just opened to the glorified Christ. John says that the voice that spoke to him was the same voice that he, quote, "heard speaking to me like a trumpet" in chapter 1, verse 10, namely Christ, which is the same voice that was just speaking on the other side of the Laodicean door. In chapter 3, our response to Christ is meant to be, "Come in here." But when you get to the door, the glorified Christ says to you, "Come up here." Are you with me? Do you get what's going on here? His coming into our hearth and home is contiguous with our coming into his heaven. Whoa, think about it. Don't get excited, church. I've been up all night, by the way. I am pumped and my adrenaline is coursing through my veins, if that's where it courses. You know, it was one of those weeks, but anyway, more of that anon. His coming to our home is contiguous with our coming into his heaven. You see, the churches that have been under such incredible siege are given a sight of what is on Christ's side of the door. Are you with me? I need some encouragement this morning. Oh, what a sight. What a sight. Do you remember that incident of the Old Testament, Elisha and his servant, Gehazi? And Gehazi was daunted by the evidence of the enemy's power, of all the horses and the chariots and all the stuff that surrounded the city that seemed to be opposed to the work of the Lord and his purposes. And the prophet prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And it says, "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire." You see, like Gehazi, the seven churches that were amidst such persecution and enmity needed to hear these same words of the prophet Elisha to his servant. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And boy, did God ever open John's eyes. And through him, the eyes of the churches. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked." 5:1. "Then I saw a scroll." 5:6. "Then I saw a lamb." You see, at the end of chapter 3, where we left off last time, it seemed to be all about the Lord coming into our place. Not so. It was always really about us coming into his place. He said, where I am, there will my servants be. This is the message that is needed when you've lost your sense of traction, of position, and of purpose. In a twinkling of an eye, the concerns of the churches are overwhelmed by this revelation of the spiritual realms, in fact, of the true nature of spiritual reality. You see, they think, the church, they think that reality is determined by the power of Caesar. Not so. Chapter 4, verse 2, before me was a throne in heaven. They think that reality is determined by the few who've clung to their faith and remained true. Not so. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They think that reality is determined by the voice of their persecutors. Not so. I heard the voice of every creature in heaven and earth singing. They think that reality is determined by apparently unanswered prayers. Not so. The elders were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They think that reality is determined by their troubles and their tears. Not so. Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Say something. Yay! Yay! Don't get excited by this, Stuart. It might change your life. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they're invited to see after the spirit and not after the flesh. The focus at the end of chapter 3 seemed to be on what Christ was coming to in its hopeless state. In fact, it was really all about where Christ was coming from and inviting them into in its heavenly splendor. What do you see, brother? What do you see this morning? What do you see, sister? What do you see this morning? Where are you this morning on God's GPS? Are you seated by a lonely table of limited supply in a room of dimming light with a life of diminishing possibilities, toughing it out for Jesus? Or are you seated with Christ in heavenly places? Do you understand the incredible relationship between what happens here, what happened here in this church, what's happening now as we worship, and what happens there? Hey, answer me this morning. Answer me this. Is this it? Is this it? Look around. Just take a look around. Go on, look around. Have a look. There we are. That made your day, didn't it? Anything for a break from that guy. Is this it? What you see? A bunch of us, a bunch of wobbly people in differing spiritual health, different states of emotion and passion, casually dressed, staggering sleepy and late up steep stairs, flopping into hard pews in a sunlight-deprived sanctuary, or it was, with a worn carpet, a scratched altar rail, a sometimes erratic sound system, a minimalist worship band, off-key voices around us, especially mine, some too loud, especially mine, some hands raised and some not, and a long sermon that's sometimes delivered in a strange accent to congregants with varying degrees of concentration. Is that it? Tell me it's not so. Somebody tell me it's not so. Thank you, Steve. You can leave early and go to the beach. All right. You see, the text tells the seven churches and us what, in fact, we are relating to when we gather like this, when we choose to open the door of our hearts to Jesus Christ. It asks us not to be misled by our muddle, but to see his might and his majesty. Oh,
I think I last spoke on this passage over 15 years ago, if my notes are correct. It was nearly 20 years ago that I first read an amazing book about Revelation written by an amazing pastor, still pastoring at that time, namely Eugene Peterson, entitled Reverse Thunder. That I want to acknowledge is at that time when I read it having a profound impact on my pastoral understanding of this text, and its influence was imprinted and has been forever printed on my own imagination, affecting the lens through which I read and teach this text. Now, I'm not articulating the points in the same way necessarily or half as insightfully as he did, but he certainly tutored my sense and sensibilities when it comes to this book. Now, hear me, it's not that I haven't studied these chapters before. I have preached on them before, 15 years ago. But when I came to prepare for today, I found that I had to, I wanted to, I needed to come at them as if I was coming from scratch. Because having just taught through the letters to the churches, I had a renewed and a fresh passion and understanding for the message that was being conveyed here. And I want to tell you, it was extremely inconvenient. And what happened to me is a day of preparation on Friday continued another day on Saturday in getting embroiled with this text. And I was only intending to do a shorter message and a meditation because of, you know, all these other announcements. And I eventually had to start writing some notes about 6 p.m. last night. And I realized I wasn't even going to be able to use most of my preparation for the actual message, or it would take a heavenly amount of time, which, as you know, namely mean is forever. But the word, hear me, this is about the word. The word has to do its work in the teacher. If the teacher is to have anything worthwhile to deliver with life-changing truth, so it's not a waste to labor 20 hours for 20 minutes. So I'm going to have to avoid mentoring so many of the glories of these chapters. It's not my intent to deal systematically with the text. Haven't got the time. We've got half an hour. But I can't avoid speaking to you for these few minutes about what John really saw when he was confronted by this throne, and about what this throne means and means to us today and now. If you get its message, it will change the rest of your life. Without this message, the messages to the churches are incomplete. Let me begin with just a few quick observations. Don't forget, the same people are still reading this who read the letters. People who are living in a context dominated by Caesar's throne. I also want you to note that it is now the throne of God that dominates here. It's not that John doesn't eventually hear something, but what is interesting is that nothing is actually spoken from the throne. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? Nothing is spoken from the throne. There is a magnificent silence. No attempt from the throne to come up with a comforting pastoral word. Keep the chin up, old boy. Let go and let God. Claim the victory. Every cloud is a silver lining. Do you know, brother? It's always darkest before the dawn. And other nuggets of kung fu faith. Just observe that. It's also important to observe that unlike the way most apocalyptists would deal with this, John actually gives us very bare details. It's very slim indeed, given the assumed magnificence of all of this. This is so exposing of the need for adornment that goes with human power. Mind you, there's so much happening around the throne, it's not surprising he didn't pick up all the details. He could hardly see the thing. But he did see it. It says, but he does mention a few things. Briefly, in broad brushstrokes. And every detail given links with something somewhere in earlier scripture. It's a sort of holy deja vu, as so many Old Testament images in chapter 4 are merged into this vision. It's actually interesting that the two main colors from the jewels were green and red. And that the two main themes are God as creator and God as redeemer. Thus possibly the colors. By the way, the jasper and carnelian were the first and last stones of the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament, speaking of an access into his presence. Yes, he does mention key figures like the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but there were millions upon millions of details around the throne. Not just those living creatures with all those really, really troubling eyes. I guess he noticed them because he hadn't been looked at by so many eyeballs in such a short space of time. It was that throne, though. The point is, it was the throne that was primary. That was what had to be burned into his understanding and his imagination. In fact, everything that is described only has meaning in so far as it relates to the throne. John is invited to do what everyone is doing and what this passage calls us this morning to do. Connect with the throne. The only responses that are acceptable here are those premised in a response to that throne and the ones who sit on it. There is a comprehensive picture here as chapter 4 focuses on God as creator, as I've said, and uses essentially Old Testament imagery, and chapter 5 focuses on the New Testament and the New Covenant with Jesus being the enthroned executor as the slain lamb of the Father's will. Just another observation, you'll also have noticed that the patterns of the first three chapters continue and new patterns are introduced, particularly in the use of numbers. Hear me, don't shoot me for saying this. This is not an invitation to become a weird biblical numerologist. Of course these numbers have significance, but it is not usually about statistics or mathematics. It's about dramatics. It's about symbolics. You cannot exegete this text with a calculator. The fundamental number remains seven. Seven lamps, seven bowls, seven seals. Not just because seven represents completeness, but also because it carries the idea throughout Scripture, from Genesis onwards, of defining the very essence of something. In other words, it's an image for reality. This is about reality. The seven messages to the churches are about the real church as it really is. Michael Wilcock, one of the Christian clergymen, writes so well about this, or wrote so well about this, and comments, here in Revelation, as the surface noise of history is scraped off the record, obviously this was written before CDs, the music of eternity is reverberating with the same seven-beat rhythm. In other words, all those voices out there, dear hearts, that are telling you what life is really about and seeking to get you to buy their wares and invest in their spiritual Ponzi schemes and try to show they're number one and how you can be number one, they're not reality unless they're number seven, God style. So because number seven's important, I'm going to, in 25 minutes, give you seven brief observations about what this throne does, what it convinces us about, what it communicates to you and me, why we need, like John and the churches, to get a revelation of it and never, ever forget it. Clearly, I'm leaving lots of work for you to take home, and I'm not coming back to this. What does this throne, with its presentation of sovereign power, with its sense of presence that you can cut with a knife, what does it do? What does this tell us about God? What does it tell us that we need to know if we're going to overcome in our lives? What happens when we relate to this throne and to the God and Christ of this throne? As I've said, we're basically ushered into the command center of heaven, to headquarters. If ever there was a worship venue or a place for a worship gig, this was it. What do we learn here, church, about our worship? Why did these churches then and our church, Christ our shepherd today, need to hear it? Number one. It rules. I want to say rocks, but I'm going to be polite. It rules. It rules. Of 63 scriptural references to the throne, 47 are in the book of Revelation. The book with the next most, Matthew's Gospel, has four. It's all about the throne. Compared to the throne of God, any other seat of power is pathetic pretense. Revelation talks about the throne of the beast. Last night in praying through Pergamum, we were dealing with the issue of Satan's throne. But they are counterfeit pretenders. Nothing more than cracked bar stools compared to this throne. I remember the words of an early Graham Kendrick song, and so the great pretender continues to pretend that he didn't fall like lightning from the sky. For these churches, the presumptuous authority of the principalities and powers, whether expressed institutionally
through the systems of Caesar, the governments, institutions, and laws of men, or whether through the personally demonic yokes and chains inflicted on personal lives, we're all subject to the Almighty God, who is in charge, who is the Lord of history, before whom every knee will bow. Regardless of what's going on earth, God is enthroned. The Lord reigns. Say that with me. The Lord reigns. Nothing else can or will have dominion over me. We could talk all day about the wonderful works of God, but as someone has well put it, God's work consists in the fact that he reigns. And we see here even the angelic elders around the throne laying down their crowns, symbolic of this truth that all rule is subordinate to the reign of God. Herein is the seat of authority. Here is the basis for our authority, compared to which all other authorities would be represented as folding beach chairs. And the Lamb is also presented as sitting on the throne, emphasizing the authority with which Christ will oversee and will rule in the affairs of men as the denouement of history unwinds and as he exerts his authority to judge. The throne settles who is Lord, and he hasn't even spoken a word yet. Against all the political sloganeering and voluble campaigning of would-be presidents of this world, against all the protestation of the divine rights of kings, it is the silence of this throne that speaks volumes of a God who is in command, unreactive to either the rattling of men's swords or the prattling of their claims to power. Our God reigns. Say that with me. Our God reigns. Are you connected to the throne? And are you submitted to trusting his rule for your life? Do you understand why when we gather as a company, do you understand why our worship never tires to declare that God reigns? Do you understand why that's not vain repetition? He reigns. In worship, when we worship, we recover the reign of God over our lives, and we realize it afresh in the affairs of men and in our personal circumstances. Does he reign over you? Are you connected to the throne? Number two, the throne realigns. You see, the throne is central. Therefore, as Peterson writes, worship is centering. Church, this is why our worship is so important. Because I don't know about you, I don't know how you come in even to a service, but by our nature, we are all tangential. Life without the centering power of this throne becomes random and scattered and eccentric. Instead of being in orbit, in the gravitational pull of God's love and mercy and grace, living within the circumference of his bounds, we become like those meteors that Jude speaks about that streak in a void, following their own path, which inevitably leads to darkness and destruction. When we come to the place of God's order and plan for our lives, we find that things that are out of whack get realigned. How many of you have noticed that? Things just get realigned. It might not even take a counseling session or a conversation. How many times have you stood at the place of worship and your life has been connected to the throne and the Spirit of God comes like a holy chiropractor and you're like, oh! What was that? And for the first time in weeks, you're not moaning about your wretched, broken spiritual vertebra, but you can raise your hands unashamedly to the name of the Lord. Get on tiptoe. Reach out as far as you can, as hard as you can. I apologize if I'm waking anybody up this morning. No, I don't. That was false repentance. These things in our life come into line. They come into order. They come into a place of peace. We recover what we're made for at the place of worship. It realigns our waywardness. It recovers our direction and our position. Are you, dear heart, connected to this throne? And is your life aligned with the will of God and not with the constellations of false hope or false ideas or false premises or false promises? Do you understand this morning why our worship draws us back always to what is most necessary, most non-negotiable in our relationship with God and in our realignment with his truth? Are you in the center of his embrace this morning? Or are you off center on another trajectory? Is your life aligned with his will and his affections for you? Point number three about the throne. Point number one was what? It rules. Point number two, it realigns. Point number three, it relates. I could also have used the word redeems here, or ransoms, the ground and basis for all relationship with God and each other. As we read that it is here that continual praise rises to the Lamb who was worthy because he purchased men for God with his blood. Or I could have used the word reconciles here. The very image of the rainbow around the throne speaks of the covenant by which God relates himself to us and invites us to relate to each other. Needless to say, if the throne is the place of centering, simple logic, if the throne is the place of centering, if this is where we are brought to worship, then by definition, it is a phenomenal context for gathering, because we will find there those others who are centered on the throne. The psalmist says, those who worship him flow together as they flow to him. Did not the psalmist say, unto him shall the gathering of the people be? We're not drawn to a pastor. We're not drawn to a church. We're not drawn to a worship leader. We're not drawn to a tradition. We're not drawn to a style. When that ends up being the primary or only reason for our choices and spiritual associations, are we surprised how eventually, how arrogant we become about who we are, how divisive, how sectarian, how separatist, how disunited, how controlling? How brilliant is this gathering together of parts that would never relate? This is true. Look, we're a small company here this morning, but it's true of a gathering like this. Who of us would ever relate? Many of us would never relate. None of you would relate with me. How brilliant then that these parts are drawn together by the brilliance of the worship and the power of this throne. That which would be incongruous if put together by men, whether personality types or taste, whether race or creature, everything finds its place of mutual relationship and reconciliation around this throne. Not least because the reconciler, the Lamb who was slain, sits on it. By the way, the word used for Lamb in Revelation is used 29 times and only once elsewhere. You see, the throne and the Lamb are inseparable. Have you ever noticed, dear heart, that your lack of response in worship, or your reluctance even sometimes to come to the place of worship, or to be around worshipers, is so often an indication of a need for that realignment that brings you back into relationship with the Lord, with Jesus, and with other brothers and sisters who love him? You see, the place of worship, the place of the throne, is the place of assembly. The New Testament command not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together is not mainly about us missing a good time with each other. It's a backhanded way of calling us to worship that relates us to God and each other. It's about the throne before it's about the throng. It's not because the church is the center of your life that we urge you to be here, but because the worship of God is. Because the throne is. Note in the text how brilliant this throne is at bringing things together. All of creation, no less. I mean, there's nothing in the entire created universe that cannot find a place there, especially you and me. What a lie of the enemy that we can't get there. We have no place there. And I tell you, if that weird creature with eyes in his armpits is there, you can be there. You're in the advanced party of normality when it comes to the throne. And that's why this crowd is so incredible here. Angels, animals, birds, weird creatures not even found on earth, and people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, from the four corners of the earth, from the seven seas, as it were. Every irreconciliation that man can name is reconciled when in relationship to this throne. What looks like chaos, what looks like wildness, what looks like disorder or difference, all of it is welcome here and finds itself here. The Old Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob, are represented here with the New Testament, the 12 apostles of Jesus. The beast of the field, the lion, is hanging out with the bird of the air, the eagle. A man is with an angel, and a strange creature is with a very well-mannered angel. The pastoral and the prophetic, the human and the divine, the weird and the wonderful, all come together. And what is amazing here to me is that the throne does not reduce any of them to a conformity. What and who each being is neither blotted out nor blurred, but on the contrary, the distinctives are given their full creational hues and personality. Only God can do this. The unity is first because they're united to the throne. You can be on every unity crusade till the cows come home. If we're not united to the throne, we won't find it. We won't find it. Because somewhere in there will be a demand for conformity. Somewhere in there, our own ethnocentricity will raise its head. Understandably, it's a good place to start, but a bad place to finish. The submission to the throne results in the suppression of nothing in who we are. In fact, there is an enhanced individuality, but it is safe and holy because we're not responding to a personal need for authenticity, but a response to God's holiness and reign. There is something even greater than the best of what we term ethnocentric worship, and would to God we would find it. Are you connected to this throne and relating to the body of Christ and her worship? Do you understand why worship exists to relate us together as we relate to this throne? Do you understand then why the enemy of God makes worship such a battleground? Now you understand why there's so many fights about worship. When style subverts substance and personal preferences unseat the need to mature as a choir of diversity around the throne. Do you understand why our worship relates us and binds us together, our differences becoming the very evidences of our experience of the reconciling and relating power of this throne? Reason number one, it rules. Number two, it realigns. Number three, this throne relates. Number four, it revives. There's a poignant moment in 5:4 here where John says, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And the verb used here for weeping is a very strong one that implies an awful lot of noise and very loud wailing. It represents the sorrow and bewilderment, anxiety, the pain that is felt by these churches who languish in circumstances that are difficult to bear and almost impossible to explain. The tears speak of a longing for change, a desperation for revival, a cry for deliverance. They speak of the fear of being excluded, of hopes unfulfilled. They speak of the frustration at not being able to do anything about the presence of evil. It's the first and last time there are tears in heaven. You know, there seemed to be no prospect for them and for John. No way out of this mess. How many of you found out in your life that our tears can blur our vision? Our tears can blur our vision, especially our vision and perceptions of Jesus. Do you remember Mary in the garden who through her tears mistook Jesus for the gardener? But hallelujah, the tears were a premature response, as someone has described them. You're reminded of the tears at Lazarus' grave, or the tears of the widow of Nain for her son, or the synagogue ruler for his daughter. Praise the Lord, they were understandable, but they turned out to be premature. Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. The lion turned out to be the lamb. The throne was where his fears and tears were assuaged, and he was able to reconnect with the victory of the cross. I love that about worship. That's what happens when we worship. We reconnect with who Jesus is. We reconnect with the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. The slain lamb in heaven was standing. When the weeping ceased, it immediately says, then I saw the lamb. Sometimes we can't see Jesus for the tears and for the fears, for the grief and the grievance. At the throne, the weeping for self. There's a lot of our weeping that is for self. A lot of our weeping. I'm going to say that again. It's for self. Adoration dispels abandonment. Are you connected to this throne? This isn't dependent on your circumstances, dear one. The worse they are, the more you need to be connected. If not, you will weep needlessly. And in the words of the old hymn, you will have to sing not your confession of worship, but you'll be singing your confession of woe. Oh, what needless pain I bear. You see, the throne delivers from the fears of imminent death. It delivers from faithless despair. Do you understand now why our worship revives us when we come to worship? Because it revives the memory of the one who is worthy to open the scroll and thus give us an explanation at some time, in God's time, an understanding of God's purpose in our histories and circumstances, and for what we do not and cannot know and may not know till heaven. It is sufficient that the scroll is in his hands. Number one, the throne rules. Number two, number three, number four, number five. Nearly there. It reveals. It reveals. You see, because the throne was the place where the scroll is opened, where there's a revelation now about the actions and purposes of God. The throne, therefore, becomes a place where it not only relieves, but it also reveals. Is not this what we experience in worship? How many of you find just there's a revelation of who God is in worship? It reveals something. And as it reveals something about God, of course, it also reveals things about ourselves. You don't need to wait till a message or anything else. You can hear all you need to hear from God just in the context of worship. And what happens here? The seven seals here indicate that this is a testament. It's of the will of the Father, no less. It is at the throne that Jesus breaks the seals and reveals the will of God, showing himself alone to be the one who is worthy to be trusted. When we know that the Lord is in control, when we understand that he can be trusted to execute the Father's will on our behalf rightly, then tears are indeed dried up and the Spirit is revived. When Jesus takes the scroll, as he once did remember in Nazareth, he always gives us the meaning of it all. Truth about Jesus always recovers our meaning. He always commits to the fulfillment of the Father's purposes for us. He always brings us a renewal of a sense of his favor. And by the way, this is why we teach and preach. This is why I love to teach and preach. Because when the word is open, things make sense when Jesus is revealed. When the heart of the Father is revealed. Are you connected to the throne? Where not only your flagging faith and spirit are revived, but where you get a fresh faith restoring, faith quickening revelation that the scroll, which is written usually only on one side, but this one is written on both sides, where the scroll is available for God to reveal his truth to us. You know why it's written on both sides here? Because there's so much that God wants to say to us. Do you need a similar revival and revelation? Do you understand why worship settles our fears about the will of God? When we come to worship, it always counts us back in where we've excluded ourselves through our doubts and our ignorance. It always brings a revelation of the Father's love and compassion and mercy and grace towards us. The worship in these chapters is simply chock full of what has been revealed, and it is solidly proclaiming who God has revealed himself to be, who Jesus has been revealed to be, and who we have been made and revealed to be. Hallelujah. In the context of worship, worship reveals. Number one. Number two. Number three. Number four, number five, number six, it rejoices. State the obvious. The throne is the place where worship pulsates, cascades, avalanches. It's so unselfconscious. It's unselfconscious about its volume, and it's unselfconscious about its length. Get used to it. Heaven's crammed with songs. Get over it. It's of new ones. New here doesn't just mean recent. It means fresh ones. It's not about just having a new song. It's about having a fresh song where the word is being freshly applied by the Spirit. It might be an old word. It might be an old song. But it's a present word of the Lord. The worship of the throne connects to who God is, to what God does,
especially his redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ. Love the songs. I mean, I couldn't have chosen better songs this morning for this message than the one Ben led out on. I mean, did you notice those songs? What are they connected us to? They connected us to Christ the Redeemer. They connected us to God and his goodness and his character. Great stuff. Despite, though, the incredible worship, John keeps looking. Have you noticed that? Here's my word to you guys. It pays to worship with your eyes wide open. Give me a sight, O Savior. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Hear me. It is the vision that inspired the voice. If there is no sight, there will be no song. Are you connected to the throne so your joy can indeed be full, so the joy of your salvation can be restored and continually renewed? Do you understand why worship is essential for both the expectation, experience, and expression of joy? And by the way, they worshipped loudly. That doesn't mean to say, oh, I think Stuart's off on his deal again. We're not called to worship loudly all the time, but we better not miss it when we're called to. We better not miss it. It better not be our self-consciousness, our boredom, our unengagement with the greatness of God. I remember years ago, in fact, just come back. Maybe I'll preach it again. I remember years and years ago preaching a message entitled The Loudness of God. I'll look that one up again. Because I can see you're just so into loudness this morning. Okay. Number one was? Number two? Number three? Number four? Number five? Number six? And yeah, thank you. Yay. And number seven? Number seven, point final, it resolves. It resolves. What I mean by this is that the throne is the place of settlement. There are no loose ends here. The closing word is simply a loud amen, which of course simply means yep. Yes, with a long S. Yes, or let it be. It's a massive, worship is a massive and hearty agreement, a mighty affirmation of who God is, an affirmation of his word to us, an affirmation of his requirements of us, an affirmation of his desires for us. Amen! So why do we say it quietly? This amen is big and bold. It's prophetic. It's anticipatory. Again, I love what Peterson says about this. At the throne of God, we are immersed in God's yes. A yes that silences all our no's and calls forth an answering yes in us. God is not someone around whom we make calculating qualifications. A little yes here, a little no there. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? You see, we've already dealt with this, church, in the message to Laodicea. God is indeed the Amen, as described by Isaiah 65. Jesus was described as the Amen just a few verses ago in chapter 3:14. He brings the final word on things. And the enemy, let me say this for someone this morning, the enemy does not have the last word on us or anything else in the universe. He has no right and no power to declare the end of anything. It's a lie. And even when he declares death is the end, it is only the end of his domain. It's only a temporary end for us, a momentary pause in our headlong dash for glory. Forever. You see, worship is all about this amen. There are no little amens. There are no half amens. There are no tentative amen. In the throne room, there's no place for stuttering or uncommitted maybe, or doubting or procrastinating. Look, I'm like you. Life gets littered and jammed with any number of no's. Many of them which begin as little yeses, but were really rejections of the will and the ways of God in our actions, our attitudes, and our affections. So here's my question again. Are you connected to the throne where we recover the truth of God's huge yes to us in Christ, his acceptance of us, and where in return we recover our agreement with his love for us, our agreement with his will? Paul wrote, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ.
When God says yes to us in Christ, yes, you can. That election line has been stolen from the throne room. When God says, yes, we can, yes, you can, yes, you are, yes, you will be, we respond in worship with our loud amen. Amen. Justin Martyr, writing, church historians comment on this, Justin Martyr, writing in the middle of the second century, is describing a local church that meets, and he's describing their prayer meeting and their time of worship. And they actually came up with a word to describe how amen was said by Christians at that time. And the literal translation of it means a shout of applause. And it's really lovely, actually, if you think about it. Because here they're praying to God about things. They're bringing their requests to God. In worship, they're just reaching out and declaring the greatness of God, despite maybe even the misery of their own circumstances. But because they've delivered it, because they've sedated it, because they can trust God, it's done. It's done. It's been transferred. And whether it is fulfilled now or tomorrow or this week or at a time on God's schedule, it's done. It's delivered. And they were so at such this sense of trust to God that they could all get up and they'd shout their applause, amen! And all the guy had said was, dear Lord, please help me. Amen! Now, I know that would blow some of you out, and I'm not saying you're unspiritual if you can't do that, but I tell you, once in a while, I think we maybe need to. You see, prayers and worship sometimes ends with a rather robust and rollicking amen because of what it means. It's prophetic. We're saying, let it be. Because half the time, you know, we are praying like we don't believe it could be. There was no doubt whatsoever about God's loving fulfillment of his will for them. Guys, the throne, the place of the amen, the place when we gather on a Sunday morning in worship and we're singing amen, is the place where things get resolved by the Spirit of God for us. The hesitations, the stumblings, the diffidences of our life. Amen? Amen. Amen. I said only 7 points, so that's my lot. And man, I'm right on time. The Spirit is moving today. Do you understand why I had to come this morning to these chapters and I could not just leave you with the message to Laodicea? Do you understand? Because the seven churches like us needed to see what was happening on earth that they didn't understand from God's standpoint. Furthermore, what this worship does for John and for them, part of the revelation of the worship is show them at a time when they're focusing on small and depleted numbers, it gives them a little look into the future, to the multi-millions that are there from every corner of the earth. I love how one person put it. The act of worship, think about this next Sunday morning when you come to worship. Raise your expectations. Say, I'm going up the stairs. My expectations of worshiping God are going up. Expectation. The act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. We're not just getting in touch with what's going on in our life now. God gives a revelation of a surety of what we're going to see, what's coming down the line. The millions that are going to be there, including those we're already praying for. Our worship is always declaring how it will be at the end, regardless of how it looks now. And indeed, that's why our worship is full of those amens as we declare the final word ahead of time. Do you understand why they needed this vision of the throne in heaven at worship? If I ask you to explain it to the person next to you, do you understand why? This was what they were part of. What has just been described in Revelation 4 and 5. That's what they're part of. Church, that revelation in 4 and 5 is what, with them, we are joining every time we gather, regardless of how we look to each other when we look around or look to the human eye of a visitor walking in. This is what we are relating to. Behind this door was the cohesive and coherent reality. Look at us. We're just we're sort of the flotsam and the jetsam, you know, the bits and pieces of our service. But if our hearts are pure and seeking God with clean hands, with the best that we can do, there's no need for us here to put on some kind of fleshly ritz to try and make the worship seem good for the consumers. That would make it cease to be worship, and it would not relate at all to the throne. This inside look behind the door is showing them what their worship really looks like. This is the reality of our gathering, and this church is the real place of our worship. The heavenly realms indeed, where the throne rules, realigns, relates, revives, reveals, rejoices, and resolves. So what about you, dear heart? What about you? Where are you going now? What are you thinking? How can you sit there behind the knocking on the door? You've heard what I've said. You've been told what you will see the other side. Whose place do you want to be in for your life? Yours or his? Your mess for his majesty. Your gloom for his glory. Your woes for his worship. Your solitude for his celebration. Your silence for his noise. Your snack for his feast. Your chair for his throne. Your flashlight for his sun. Your pity for his party. Your sin for his salvation. Your script for his scroll. How can we feel sorry for ourselves? How can we stand when we come in here on a Sunday morning, unmoved in the presence of God on his throne? How can we mumble when we're called to proclaim and declare his goodness? How can we stand with our hands in our pockets when they should be raised as high as we can put them to bless him? How can we be so self-conscious or so self-absorbed or so self-occupied when there's an opportunity to focus on nothing but him? In the context of the throne, you won't be able to conduct your own pity party and distract everyone else around you who should be worshiping instead of talking to you, doing nothing but stroking bruised egos and hurt feelings. Come on, church. Souls be stirred. Are we making the best of this tuning up for the concert that is to come? You can't be near the throne without getting a strong and vigorous feeling and affection every now and again. You might even end up like I did. When I was preparing yesterday afternoon, I got so overwhelmed, I had to put my notes aside, and I started writing flipping rap songs. What's wrong with me? Because I just got into that 7-beat rhythm. Don't get me started. I found myself just writing longhand. I've got pieces of paper. I was just writing longhand. Worthy Lamb, who was slain? This my song I raise. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. And I just started. I kept saying it over and over and over again. And something started to well up in my soul. This is my God. This is my Christ. This is my Creator. This is my Redeemer. And there you have that 7 again, 7 attributes. Engaging in worship, the reality of God. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. My great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King. The triumph of his grace. I've told you before, and I'll close with this, the story. Billy Bray, the great West Country English evangelist, who went to the bedside of a dying saint. And the saint was saying to Billy Bray, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And Billy Bray was not famous for his bedside pastoral manners. And he said, it was a real pity, brother, wasn't it, for most of you, your life, you didn't use the one you had. Now, I wouldn't really want to hear that as my last words before I went into this throne room in glory. But there is something, you know, forget the 1,000 tongues for a minute. Let's start using the one we've got. Amen? Dear heart, open that door. Go through it. It's better than Narnia by far. But in the words of C.S. Lewis, in commanding us to glorify him, God was inviting us to enjoy him. In the command to worship was the, come on, come up here. All come together up here with me. And our response to that invitation is going to be, and all the people said, Amen. Amen.